All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and today we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 976. Excuse me. I'm reading from the same verse in the ESV, page 976. As I often say, you don't have to know a thing about the Bible to be very welcome here today. So just turn to page 976. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So you see big 2, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 7 today. And let's read. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, just again, give us grace as you just spoke of, we just read here in these verses. God, give us grace to be able to understand your word and to be able to truly believe it, not in our heads, but in our hearts, so that we will be changed, so we leave here will be different. Father, overcome every barrier and accomplish this for us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, for the sake of time, we're just going to jump right in today, so I don't have a long introduction. Let me just briefly recap so we understand the context of where we're at today. In verses 1 through 3, Paul lays out the spiritual condition of everyone without Christ. We are, Paul says, spiritually dead, with no ability to respond to God in any way whatsoever. And Paul explains why this is. Particularly, he speaks of Satan's oppression, but even more importantly, just our nature, that because of the fall, because when sin entered in from Adam through the whole human race, our nature was corrupted, and so just naturally, we just have a dislike towards God. We're at enmity with God. And enemies of God, Romans 5 speaks of. And so that is why we won't choose God. We won't pursue God. We won't seek after God. And so that is our condition. We are spiritually dead. But then in verses 4 through 7, Paul proclaims that in Christ we are now alive. In this new life, we now have the ability to respond to God. We have been enabled and empowered to know God and to love God and to trust Him and to serve Him, to truly live as we were created to do before sin and death came into the picture. And so in contrast to Paul's explanation of why we were spiritually dead in verses 1 through 3, he now explains why we experience spiritual life. Paul gives us three reasons here in this text. You'll see them outlined in your bulletin if you want to use that to take notes with. Number one, God loved us. Number two, He remade us. So that, thirdly, He could display us. So God loved us, He remade us, so that He could display us. Those are our three points today. Understanding why we now have spiritual life. We are no longer dead, but now alive in Christ. Okay? So the first one there is, God loved us. Verse 4 begins with two of the most wonderful words in Scripture. But God. Those two words are the door hinges of this whole passage. Verses 1 through 3 speak of absolute helplessness. And so, let me stop right there. Someone asked me this past week, about the statement I made last week, where the statement is, God helps those who help themselves. Okay, and what I said last week is that statement's not true. And first of all, let me say, I praise God for that person who came and asked me that question, because I've told you, you need to be asking a lot of questions about Ephesians, okay? It's not easy to understand, and so I won't question it. So I just praise God, first of all, that person came to me and asked that. And so it shows we're thinking, we're really looking to the Scriptures. And so anyway, but that statement, God helps those who help themselves, is just not true. And the reason is what it implies. It implies that we act first in coming to God, and God responds to our action. The idea is that God is willing to help us, but He first wants to see if we're willing to come to Him a little bit. You know, kind of a give and take here. It's kind of like meeting halfway. But folks, the Bible just doesn't teach that at all. At all. Verses 1 through 3 clearly show us that we are not willing to come to God on our own at all. If God waited on us to be willing, He would be waiting for eternity. God had to take the first step. And in fact, He also takes the second and the third and the fourth and so on. Even after becoming a Christian, Scripture teaches that every act of obedience is ultimately a result of God causing it. God works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose, Scripture teaches us. So verses 1 through 3 describe a people absolutely helpless and unable to respond to God in any way. And so in that context, you see the drama of those two words, but God. Okay, it's better than any movie you'll see. There seems to be no hope. We are helpless. And then the hero shows up. Folks, that is the theme of the whole Bible. That is the theme of the whole Bible. Throughout the Bible, you have weak and helpless people, but God. But the question is, why? Why does God, if He's sovereign and over everything, why did He set things up this way? Why does He do this? Why does He come to the aid? We're not just helpless. We're when we say helpless, we're morally helpless. We don't want God. We reject Him. We're saying we don't want You. And that's the kind of helplessness we have. That's what He comes to. So why? Why does God do this? And verse 4 gives us the answer. God loves us. God loves us. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The first part of that verse credits the reason for what God has done for us to His mercy. I was reading the other day in my daily reading time in First Chronicles, when it was on the part where David disobeyed the Lord and ordered a census. He didn't need to order a census. He wanted to find out how many soldiers he had, how great his army was, but he didn't need to do this. The reason he was doing it was out of pride, out of wanting to take comfort in what he had instead of trusting in the one who gave it to him. And so his general, Joab, tried to stop him, but he insisted. And as soon as the census happened, David was convicted of his sin. And so the Lord sends the prophet Gad to David and gave David three options for discipline. One was famine across the land. Two was to allow foreign armies to come in and attack them. And thirdly, it was just to let the Lord, the angel of the Lord, just wreak havoc over the land. And so this was David's response to those three options. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." David said, if his choice is between the Lord and man, he would take his chances with the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is far more merciful than we are. Here's the thing. In order for us to have faith in Christ, we have to be able to believe in His mercy, because we all know that we have greatly sinned against God. And oftentimes it is difficult to believe that we have been forgiven, because we can't fathom that God would truly forgive us completely. And I think the reason we struggle to believe He could forgive us completely is because we think of God's capacity to forgive on our level, on the human capacity to forgive. And we all know how easy it is for us to condemn others, to judge someone when they fail in some way. And the question lurking in the back of our mind is whether God is that way too. We think I wouldn't forgive someone who does some of the things I do. Ever been there? You fail, you're like, why do I do this? Or think about things in your past and say, I couldn't forgive someone who's done things like this. And you know what? You're right. You probably couldn't. But the story of Scripture, the story of the gospel, is that God is infinitely more merciful than we are. Because of that, He forgives. He forgives. And the next clause shows that. The next clause there gives us the definition of mercy, I think. Paul says, God being rich in mercy, and then he restates what it means to be rich in mercy. He says, quote, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Folks, the definition of mercy is great love in response to great sin. Remember what we talked about last week, folks. Dead in sin meant we had a nature that was against God. We hated God and had no ability to change. But even still, God loved us. Paul talks about this very thing again in Romans 5. He says, people won't normally die for a righteous person. For a good person, they might think about it, but most likely not. But God demonstrates His love in that while we were still sinners, while we were in rebellion against Him, saying we hate You, God, that is when Christ died for us. The world has never known that kind of love. You see, folks, the reason we are alive in Christ and not still dead in our sin and rebellion against God is because God is that rich in mercy. His love for us, His elect, is that great. When you turn in judgment on yourself for your continued sin, God's mercy keeps going on. God's mercy doesn't stop. God's mercy is beyond what we can fathom. And this isn't just a wishful, pie-in-the-sky thinking, folks. We have concrete evidence of this. Do you know what that is? It's the cross. It's the cross. Christ dying in our place to take all the judgment that we deserve, taking it on Himself. The cross was horrible. Infinitely more agony and suffering than the world has ever known a person to experience. And do you know why? It was that horrible to assure it covered the most horrible thing you've ever done. Time and time again. Dear Christian, the point you know that you are starting to understand the mercy of God given to you is when you realize it goes further than you yourself could ever forgive someone. I know, as I was thinking about this, processing in my own head, you come up with passages like where Jesus tells the story of the king who forgave the servant. And the servant then went out and would not forgive someone who owed him a debt. The servant owed a debt to the king. The king forgave it. The servant goes out and won't forgive a debt that was owed to him by someone else. So the king finds out about it, and he takes that servant and throws him in jail and says that he'll have to pay his debt off before he ever gets out. And that means never, because it was a huge debt. And so it's true, we are to forgive. That is supposed to be part of our nature. We've been forgiven so much, we are to forgive others. But here's the thing about that story. The king, which of course represents God, the king forgave a debt that person, that guy, that servant could never pay back. And then that servant goes out, and it's a debt that he will not forgive, that is small, is minuscule in comparison. So yes, we are to forgive, but what I'm saying is that God's mercy goes beyond what we could ever imagine. So don't measure it on where your heart is and your struggle with mercy and forgiveness. It goes beyond, way beyond. It is abundant, the grace and mercy of God. So that's the first reason why we are alive in Christ. Because God loved us out of His grace. Nothing we did to cause Him to do it, completely out of His freedom, His desire to pour out mercy and grace on us. That brings us to our second reason. We are now spiritually alive in relationship with God. Look there at verse 5. We finally have the main verb of this passage. We heard that the subject in verse 4, God, then of course Paul goes off on this small tangent, rejoicing in the mercy of God, and now he comes back, and here it is, but God made us alive. Made us alive. This verb here, and this is the whole the second reason God has remade us, recreated us, made us alive. That is why we are alive in Christ. This verb has a narrow and a broad meaning. To make alive in the narrow sense refers to God, what we call the theologically regenerating us. That's where we were born again. And in fact, the next verb after it, He raised us with Him, is referring to the same thing. To raise us is referring to raising us from spiritual deadness, raising us to life. So He made us alive and raised us to life. So what is He saying here? Well, when God saves us from our sins, several things are happening almost simultaneously in our experience. Okay? When we experience salvation, several things are happening almost simultaneously. Yet, there is an order, because there is a cause and effect that we must be clear on. Okay? Because probably for most of us throughout our lives, if we've been Christians very long, we have heard that you first hear the gospel and believe and are saved, and that's when you believe and are saved, then you receive the Holy Spirit. But that order is actually scripturally reversed. Okay? Because we are spiritually dead with no life in us. The reality is God must breathe life into us first. Before we are to believe, God must breathe life into us first. He must change our hearts and take away our bitterness and our animosity towards God. And so, just like actually, if you go back to Genesis 2, creation, Genesis 2, 7, when God made man, He made him from the dust of the ground, it says, and then it says the Lord, quote, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When God breathed into man, he became alive. God must give life. Okay? Well, our spiritual rebirth is much the same thing. The word for spirit in the original language of the New Testament is the same as breath. And the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit of God must enter into a person to give him spiritual life. So in our spiritual rebirth, it is like God breathing His Spirit into us. And when the Holy Spirit enters us, when it's breathed into us, it changes us from within. It changes our hearts where we hated God before and could not love and trust Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can now believe. Like God breathing physical life into Adam, when we are born again, God is breathing new life into us, remaking us, recreating us, in a sense, at least within. However, let me be clear about this. This only happens in conjunction with the gospel and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not work separately from Christ and the gospel. So the Spirit comes upon someone and breathes into them life and changes their hearts as they hear the gospel. Or at least they've heard the gospel, and later on, maybe thinking about it, the Spirit moves in them and they are born again. And then the result is that with a changed heart, they are now empowered to believe the gospel. And that is what must happen next for us to be saved. We must believe the gospel. We must put our trust in Christ as our Savior and turn from our sin. There is no one elect, no one chosen who's going to be in heaven one day who has not trusted, put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But here's the thing, folks. Even though I say we must do this, we must believe, we must put our trust in Christ, the reality is that because it is the Holy Spirit working, causing this, changing our hearts to bring us to do this, even our faith that we say we must do, our faith is actually a result of the work of God. So even it is a gift from God. So our salvation is a complete gift from God. Without it, we do not believe. The Spirit must act first. I like to say that those who are Reformed, or use the word label Calvinist, whatever, are actually the most Pentecostal Christians that there are. We may not be speaking in tongues, but I can tell you this. We believe that you cannot take one step towards Jesus in faith without first being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will try to argue that the Holy Spirit does this for everybody. The Spirit changes the heart enough for everyone to be able to stop hating on God enough to make a conscious decision one way or the other whether they will believe on Jesus or not. But that just doesn't fit with Scripture. What does the text say here? God made us alive. He didn't make it possible for us to be alive. He made us alive. And raise us up. This is emphatic, folks. In fact, it is so emphatic that Paul stops in the middle of his explanation to boldly proclaim, "By grace you have been saved." Follow the reasoning there, folks. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then he goes back into explaining. It's like, I got to stop here, make it clear. By grace you have been saved. Do you understand? It's nothing you do. It was all accomplished by Him. By grace you have been saved. And this is what I mean by the broader sense of this meaning to be made alive. Regeneration is more of the narrow sense of what it means to be made alive. But in a broader sense, what Paul is saying here is that God is taking care of everything. He saved us. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The point is that God did it all. He left nothing to chance. We are alive, spiritually alive and saved because God made us alive. He didn't make it possible. He accomplished it. What I mean, folks, is that when Christ was on the cross, He didn't do it to make salvation possible for you, so that then you might believe. He was acting in our place. Let me give you an analogy. I ran this by Janessa, and she was like, "I don't know." Okay, so if you don't like it, then If you still understand what I'm talking about here, come talk to me later, okay? When I say Christ accomplished your salvation at the cross, in His death and His resurrection, okay? Let's say a senior citizen goes to the K&W, okay? We're tracking with some of you, right? Okay, going to K&W. And they get there, and the line is out the door, okay? And this senior citizen is you know, just didn't think they're strong enough to stand in that line all the way through. So they're there with a friend, and they say, hey, will you get my plate for me, my tray for me, and I'll go in and get a table, okay? And so that's what happens. That friend goes through the line for them, waits all that time in that line, and gets up there, and of course, you know, gets the country style steak and gravy, rice, and bowl of green beans, and your bread, and Ed custard pie. Never liked that, but it was always an item. Maybe it still is. But anyway, so he gets all that, and then they bring that tray. That friend brings that tray out specifically to that senior citizen to eat. And that senior citizen reaps the benefits as if they went through the line themselves, but they didn't. The friend did it all for them. And he didn't make it possible for the senior citizen to get some dinner. He acted in their place specifically for that senior to guarantee the senior reaped the benefits of the friend's labor. So you see, when Christ accomplished that at the cross 2,000 years ago, it was as good as done for us now. In the same way Christ went through the line of suffering, the wrath of God on your behalf, He died and rose again. And when He rose, He sent the Holy Spirit to lay at your table your salvation. You didn't suffer. You didn't die. You didn't rise from the dead. Jesus did it all. But as if you did do those things, you are given the same benefits. God counts your sins as paid by Jesus. As Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit gives you new life as well. And God gives you a place of privilege and authority, sitting you at the right hand of the Father with Christ. Christ accomplished all this for you. And again, He didn't just make it possible. God counted everything Christ did as accomplished for you. And folks, that should give us great, great assurance. As I spoke about last week, if any part of our salvation was dependent on us, then we would have no assurance. But Paul says, rest. Rest. Do not doubt. You can see it coming through this text clearly. He's trying to encourage people. Give them greater confidence in the Lord. Do not doubt. Rest in the promise that God took care of everything. If you think about it, folks, you don't even take confidence in your own faith. My confidence in my salvation is that Christ accomplished it at the cross, and He'll just finish it all. The faith I have, whether great or weak, is because of Him, and He will keep it. He will keep me strong. I don't have confidence in my own faith. I just have confidence in Him to keep my faith. Just as in chapter 1, verse 20 says that God, quote, raised Him, Christ, from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Paul comes back in chapter 2 and says, you also were dead. Dead in sin. God made you alive. Alive. And that brings us to our third reason why we are alive in Christ. To summarize verses 4 through 6, out of the great love and mercy of God, verse 4, that's why we are alive, out of the great love and mercy of God. He made us alive in Christ, verses 5 and 6. Then we come to verse 7 and it says, so that, okay, so out of His great love, He made us alive so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, It's easy to think here, and I did at first until doing some further study, that coming ages is just speaking of the coming age, okay? Like we're living in the present age, this world, but when Christ comes, we'll be living in the, you know, we'll be living that coming age when Christ comes back in eternity. But actually, he's not saying coming age, he's saying coming ages. It's plural, as if it's age after age after age. So more than likely, what he's speaking of here is the different ages of history. And so it's saying God made us alive so that throughout the ages of history, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And of course, if he's speaking of us, he is throughout history, throughout the ages of history, he is obviously speaking of the church. So if I could sum up what he's saying here in my words, God made us alive by his grace to show the world how great he is, how wonderful he is, by how he loved the church, us, and saved us while we were in great sin. So he did this. He made us alive so that we in this world will make much of him for his grace upon us. So then, how is this practically lived out? Well, it starts, first of all, with, again, him making us alive. It starts with God doing that for us. We were dead in our sin, unable to know God, or truly relate to God, love God, and God made us alive, and that changed us. Now, we can do those things that we couldn't do before. We can love him. It's all accomplished by his grace. And so, as we become more like this, more in love with God, more trusting in God, as we love him and do these things, the world takes notice. And the church then becomes the primary means in how the world comes to know God. As we come to understand the grace of God on us more deeply and put our hope more and more in Christ, and it affects our lives, God's grace is put on display for everyone to see. I think almost like very much like you think of the ten plagues. You think of Egypt and what God did there. He did all that to put his grace for Israel on display, as he called them, chose them to be his people. It, through the gospel, that is exactly the same thing that is happening. And so as God changes us, as his grace is poured out on us and changes our hearts, it can't be helped that our hope in Christ becomes known to others. If we've been living in great sin and believe in Christ and our lives change, those around us will notice. If our hope is in Christ and it's just evident in our speech, our conversation, others will know. If out of the great love we know from God, we desire to love others, it'll be made known, his grace on us. It'll be seen. But the question is, as I pondered this, as I thought and meditated on this, was how much is God's grace evident and on display in my life? And the question was, is if I've been made alive in Christ, why does it seem so difficult for me to display the work, the gifts of the Spirit, the work of God in my life? And so as I thought about it, I realized for one thing, my thinking was off base. And this is why. When we talk about all this being dead and being made alive, okay, I think the idea we can, sometimes the mistake we can make is to say, oh, okay, when I was dead, it was hard to love God, to trust God, to make much of God. And so now that I'm alive, it should be more natural, it should be more easy. And in some ways, it is, well, let me back up. It's not that when we were dead in sin, that it was harder to trust or harder to love God. You have to understand, folks, it was impossible. Before Christ, we weren't having difficulty obeying God or loving God. It was impossible. We were dead. Okay? And so, when we're made alive, it's not like He's just going to make it all just natural and easy sailing. No. He could have. He could have, couldn't He? God's God, right? He could have just made it real easy. And when He made us alive, made us completely sinless, took it all away, and we immediately went to glory. He could have done that. But in God's wisdom and in God's purposes, He chose not to. He chose instead to save us, to transform us, to give us a new heart. But He didn't give us a perfect heart. And so we enter to this time of sanctification where we are growing more in Christ. But we're not perfect. And in fact, it's not even easy. And I thought about it. As I was working through this in my head, I started thinking about this. I thought, okay, look at the Scriptures, Joey. What do I see throughout the Scriptures? And I realized, you look, nobody who had a relationship with God had an easy way. You look at Moses, you look at David, you look at John the Baptist, you look at Peter, all these guys struggled immensely, struggled with even doubt. And so, to be made alive in Christ, to display the immeasurable riches of His grace, does not mean that it all just becomes natural and easy. It's just we've been enabled to put up a fight, to fight the good fight. And here's how we fight that good fight, folks. It's very simple. It goes back to what I said in the first point. It is believing by the grace of God that His mercy and love is as great as He promises. It's to believe that. Every day, to fight the fight of believing and trusting God loves us as much as He says He does. And so the way that works out is when I wake up in the mornings and I'm thinking, I know I'm supposed to be getting up to read my Bible and praying. I love to read my Bible and pray, but I also love to sleep. Okay? And I probably didn't go to bed early enough the night before, so I'm even more exhausted. So I don't feel like, I'm not like alive in Christ and ready to jump out of bed and read my Bible, you know? Like a fountain of living water, just, you know. No, I'm struggling. My flesh is saying, stay in the bed. Hit that alarm clock. But this, you know how you know you're alive in Christ? Is you're able to say, as much as I don't feel like doing this, I believe in the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to force myself out of this bed. That shows you're alive in Christ. When someone's done you wrong, and what you really want to do is lay into them, and tell them off. But you know Scripture says you're supposed to bear with one another, forgive, be patient. Okay? Even though you feel like laying into them, You fight that because, again, you believe in Christ, that He truly died and paid for your sins. You are in Christ, that He has raised you to life, and you are seated with Him at the right hand of Father. As good as done. Yes, you're in this life, but that's your destiny. That is where you're going to end up. That is your position now, even. So I will forgive. I will show patience, even though it's a struggle. You confess it, God, I don't even feel this right now. But because of your promise of love to me, I'm going to hold my tongue. I'm going to try to love that person because I believe in your love. And I know I need your mercy. That's just evidence of being alive in Christ. It's hard. It's a struggle. Sometimes you feel like you're actually dead. But if you keep fighting the good fight of faith each and every day, you are showing evidence that actually you are alive. And God, see, here's the thing, is what's crazy is just, we would think that our continued mistakes dishonor God. But in the midst of our continued weakness and our continued struggles, when we have those when we have those times of great of faith, small faith, when we have those victories, God is glorified because it shows the evidence that we're not great people. We just believe in this great God, this merciful God who has done this for us, who gave His Son in our place. That we still struggle. But God is glorified. Immeasurable riches of His grace. The kindness He shows us as we continue to battle each and every day believing in His love. I'll close with this. I know some of you maybe did not have a loving mother growing up. And let me just first of all say I'm very sorry. That's tough. But I was one of those fortunate ones who does. In fact, I had a mother and a grandmother who loved me like to the point of being biased to a fault, if you know what I mean. You know, could do no wrong, okay? And I think some of that's just part of motherhood, is it not? Because, you know, I think for fathers sometimes it's easier for us to say, well, I love the boy, but I know at the same time he can be, you know, a bit mischievous and so I don't put certain things by him, you know. But a mama, yeah, that's not my, don't you say that about my boy. You know what I'm talking about. Well, that's what I experienced, okay. And that could be a problem for sure, right. But at the same time, it can be so comforting to know you always have them in your corner, no matter what. Folks, God describes Himself like that to His children. Isaiah 49, 14 through 15 says this, but Zion, which was God's people, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord responds, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. So he's saying, that's almost impossible for a woman to not have that compassion. Yet, if it is possible, if they would forget, if a mother would forget compassion on her child, yet, I will not forget you. God's love goes far beyond a mama's love. The Lord's mercy is constant for those that He has made alive in Christ, for those He has saved, for those of us who have put their faith in Him. His love is extremely biased towards us. And He has done it to show it was all Him. He has done it for us who have proven to be very unworthy, so that us and the world can see how wonderfully merciful and loving He is. So, my exhortation to you folks, believe it. Believe it. Believe in this unbelievable love God has poured out on us in Christ. Put your confidence completely in God's grace to you. Because when you do, it will change you even more. And the world will take notice of that. And by God's grace, many more will be made alive and believe and glorify God. Let's believe Him. Let's believe His love and make much of Him.